Amen. Well, please turn to the Gospel of Mark. We've recently just started a series in Mark, and we're on the third sermon now. And we'll probably be in Mark for quite a while. But Mark chapter 1, it's page number 836, if you're using the Bible there in the pew rack. But Mark chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 9 through 13 is what we'll be looking at today. Before we get to the passage, though, how many of you have either read or seen the movies, The Lord of the Rings? This is a huge, epic movies. Yeah, I saw a few hands, and I think there are probably a few of you that maybe were too shy to raise your hands. But the books are great. It's certainly worth just reading the books. But these epic movies have been made, in the last few years, too, of that trilogy. And as the story comes to an end, the main character, Frodo, and his faithful friend and companion, Sam, are there together, all alone. Frodo has had this task of taking this ring. And he has to take it all the way into enemy territory, to Mount Doom, in the midst of this fire and smoke and trembling. And all of the enemies are arrayed against them and flying overhead. And they're just fearful to the point of death and almost despairing of life itself. And they finally make it to the end, and they're able to destroy the ring. And they just are so overwhelmed with everything else, they just kind of pass out afterward. And they wake up, and Gandalf is the great wizard who's there protecting them. And they could hardly believe their eyes. They almost thought it was over, but they are able to complete this task. And as they see, the great Gandalf there to protect them, and they realize that they're safe again and they're surrounded by friends. And Sam says to Gandalf, is it really true? Are we really here? Is this just a dream? And Gandalf assures him, yes, this is real. He says, you succeeded in your mission, and everything is right again. And Sam says this, is everything sad going to come untrue? He asks that question, is everything sad now going to come untrue? The truth of the gospel is that yes, everything sad one day will come untrue. Now they were there in the evil land of Mordor with the Mount Doom and the fire and the smoke. But we know our own traumatic moments, even in our nation's history. We think of our own moments of fire and smoke with 9/11. And if you're like me, you have those images from the television etched in your memory of the plane coming in toward those twin towers and crashing in, and the great fire, and then the towers collapsing after a while. And that image is seared in our minds. But it was several years ago, and I was having a hard time placing exactly where I saw this. But I saw it was at an art exhibit, that video, that footage of the plane coming in and crashing there into, and the fiery explosion and then the towers collapsing in. But it was on a plane on a loop on this television screen, but it was playing in reverse. And so you had the rubble and the smoke and the fire, and then the towers, as the film went backwards, came back up into life. And you saw that plane, which was just a missile hurtling through the sky, going backwards away. It was incredibly powerful, such a simple thing, simply watching that footage in reverse. But the truth of the gospel is, in the story that the Bible tells, even in this passage here, is that yes, Christ Jesus, our great victor, is winning victory where we have known defeat. And all the sad things, all the tragic things in his victory through the gospel are coming untrue. All the way in the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, we know hear this voice coming from the one seated on the throne. Behold, I am making all things new. Our lives right now are bloody battles on battlefields that were meant for enjoyment, were meant for rest. The death toll is far too high. And each one of us, every person you ever met even, has sustained serious injuries in this battleground, which is, we know, as simply the fallen world. But Jesus is our victor who has come to reverse that damage, to make all sad things one day come untrue. And it's not just a fairy tale. It's the most true statement you could ever make. Let me read for us from Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is God's word. This is a really interesting passage here, because we really see a lot of things going on, a lot of different strands, storylines that have been coming throughout the Old Testament, coming to a head right here in this moment. In the Gospels. So in Jesus' baptism and in his wilderness testing, we see all these stories, and I think of three primarily that we see going on, and we're going to look at those one by one. We see the storyline, the great storyline of God's people, Israel, God's chosen people, come to a head here in Jesus' baptism and wilderness testing. And we see the story of Adam himself, the first man that God created in the Garden of Eden, coming to a head here. In fact, we even see the very beginning of the whole shebang, the whole story. We see the creation of the world itself being hinted at here in this passage. And so the point for us here is that Jesus comes to embody the story of his people. And he is victorious where his people had previously failed. And he reverses the effects of that failure and brings about victory. That's what's going on, and that's what I'd like us to see here. To see the triune God's work of redemption working backwards, undoing the fall and all the effects of the fall, reversing the curse, as it were. And we can make that personal, of what that means for us. Where you yourself have known sadness, where you have known sorrow, where you've known broken relationships and broken bodies, where you have experienced the battles of day-to-day life, of living in a fallen world, battling against indwelling sin and against a world that's opposed to Christ and his kingdom, and battling against Satan himself and temptation. I want us to know this and to keep this in mind, that God is working renewal, and one day complete victory will be had in this world and in our lives. C.S. Lewis, a great Christian writer, put it this way. He said, "Some mortals say of temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for this, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory." So let's see how Jesus comes to begin that reversal process, to begin to turn that agony into glory and to work backwards. First, let's start with the image of the storyline, the new Israel. Jesus comes along as embodying the life of his people, Israel. Jesus is the new Israel. And our first clue to that is the number 40. In our passage, the number 40 is our first clue to that. So think for me, where else in the Bible, or who else have we known that spent significant time in the wilderness? For 40 years, it was the children of Israel, wasn't it? They had that 40-year period of testing in the wilderness. Remember, they had been delivered from bondage in Egypt, and they were forced to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And finally, they came at the end of that 40 years. The first generation had died off, and the new generation had come now after 40 years, and they came finally to the Jordan River. And there, when they crossed over, they finally entered into the promised land. But now, here we have Jesus arriving, and Jesus is embodying that history of Israel in himself. It's the story of Israel reduced to one person. And Jesus comes, but he does it, and this is interesting to me, he does it in reverse. Israel had gone, you know, from the wilderness to the Jordan River, and then crossing the Jordan into the promised land to know God's presence and his blessing. But now we have Jesus, the Son of God, who leaves the presence of the Father and the blessings of heaven, He leaves the promised land of heaven to come as a man, and he arrives here at the Jordan River. And there immediately from the Jordan River, he heads out for 40 days of testing in the wilderness. And so you see that kind of working backwards, and there's a reversal because, of course, we know the story of Israel. While they were wandering around for 40 years, why were they doing that? It was partly punishment because of their complaining and their rebellion. And all throughout this, they never quite learned the lesson. They kept murmuring and complaining against Moses, and they erected an idol, a golden calf to worship. There was idolatry. There was rebellion. All of this was going on. Israel completely failed this 40-year test. And yet, here's Jesus as he spends 40 days in temptation, in battle, really, with Satan. Jesus is faithful. Jesus passes a test where Israel had failed. So we see Jesus as the new Israel. But he's also the new Adam. Jesus comes as the new Adam. That's another storyline. Go back all the way even further from Israel, back further in history to the beginning, to Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember what had happened there in that story. So I know we're kind of taking this big overview, and so you kind of have to keep your seatbelt on and just stay with me, because we're taking this flyover view of really foundational stories, true stories in the scriptures. But remember what's going on there in that very beginning, where Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. And God had told them, God had told Adam, obey me about the tree. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die. Everything else was good for food. They were free to romp and play and roam and enjoy this incredible creation that God had made for them. And yet he said, obey me about that tree, or you will surely die. But you know what happened. Satan came in the form and the guise of a serpent, and he tempted Eve and then Adam to do just that, to believe the lie about God, to believe that somehow God was holding back on them, that God was keeping them from their true potential of really enjoying things to the fullest. And he said, go ahead, eat that fruit from that tree. You won't surely die. And of course, they believed that lie. God had told them, obey me about the tree and you will live. But they failed the test. When they came into battle, as it were, with Satan, this evil force using the serpent as a mouthpiece, they failed that battle with Satan. And the whole human race has been failing that test. We've been failing in that battle ever since because of that fall. So the world, spiritually speaking, has already become, after that garden, it's become a barren and inhospitable place, a place of testing. The world has become a battleground with the forces of death and evil and decay. So Adam had failed his testing by Satan. And he even failed in his stewardship of this garden he was meant to be a caretaker of, to take care of. And so the result of that was alienation. Alienation from God, alienation from one another, even alienation from nature. But now we see Jesus here in the wilderness. Jesus is now in the midst of the barren wilderness where the thorns and only thorns and thistles grow. And Mark even tells us he was there with the wild animals. I think perhaps as a reminder that nature even isn't as it's meant to be. That harmony that Adam and Eve had known in the garden is lost now. The animals are wild. They're unpredictable. It's a dangerous, barren place. And yet he's out there to do battle with Satan in the wilderness. And in the midst of the ruins of Adam's failure, Jesus comes into that wilderness as the new Adam. As a new Adam. And as Pastor Tim Keller puts it, God, remember, had told Adam, obey me about the tree, or you will surely die. But God didn't leave them defenseless. He didn't leave us to our own devices in our battle against Satan. Instead, God said to Jesus when he came, he said to Jesus also, obey me about the tree. And as Jesus is there in a garden of his own, the Garden of Gethsemane, agonizing, Jesus willingly went to the cross. He says, obey me about the tree, only this time the tree is a cross. And God said to him, this time, yes, you will die as you go to that tree. And Jesus did. Jesus went before us into battle, and he won the victory that we could never win on our own. He began that right here. That was inaugurated in his first battle with Satan. And of course, Satan would continue to look for opportunities to do battle against him. In Matthew's version, it says, then Satan left him after the temptations for a more opportune time. And that more opportune time is at the cross. But when Satan thought he was winning in the battle, that was his ultimate defeat, wasn't it? Christ dying on the cross utterly defeated Satan and guaranteed his ultimate demise. So we see Jesus coming not only as the new Israel, embodying their story and succeeding, being victorious where they failed. We see him doing the same thing with Adam. He comes as the second Adam, as the new Adam, succeeding where Adam had failed. But there's one more place. We can go even further to one more story. All the way back, even before Adam and Eve, to the very, very beginning of creation. Now you say, well, where do you see that? Look with me again at the account of Jesus' baptism. In verse 10, it says, and when Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The Spirit descending on him like a dove. That's really interesting imagery for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit like a dove. We kind of are used to that now, and we see that in Christian art. And a church I was at before here actually had a big stained glass window that had a dove coming down kind of over a cross. And we're used to thinking of that. Okay, yeah, Holy Spirit, dove. But that imagery is really very rare in the Old Testament. It's a very unusual image for a biblical writer to use. In fact, there's only one other place in the whole Old Testament where anything even remotely like that appears. And that's actually at the very beginning in the creation account. So I think the gospel writers and Mark are doing something very intentional here. They're deliberately invoking the very first foundational story of the Bible, the very true story of the Bible, the creation of the universe. So let me read for you those first words from Genesis 1, the very first words in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And listen to this. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And it goes on from there. But you hear that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There, the beginning of creation. That word, that Hebrew word translated as hovering, could also be translated as fluttering. It's a word that you use of a bird. The Spirit of God was fluttering over the dark face of the waters. And in fact, in order to explain that imagery, Jewish rabbis, as they translated that creation account of the scriptures, as they translated that passage, the Jewish rabbis and the Targums is used to be an oral tradition of the rabbis' kind of commentary on the scriptures that they would pass down. But they put it this way. It says, and the Spirit of God fluttered over the face of the waters like a dove. And God spoke, let there be light. So here we have in the baptism of Jesus, the gospel writers and really God himself is very clearly evoking the imagery of creation itself. This is a new creation starting right here at Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Now, think with me. Remember, in the creation account, we know that God is a Trinity. We can't really understand that. We can't explain that very well, how there could be one God and three persons. But it's very clearly there, even in creation, in the creation account. And as Christians, we can look back and see that clearly taught, even though in a somewhat veiled way. The Bible teaches in creation there were three parties, three persons actively involved. There was God, God's Spirit, and God's Word through which he creates. We just saw it there. There was God himself creating the heavens and the earth. And then there was God's Spirit hovering or fluttering over the face of the water. And then there was God's Word that he spoke out when God said, let there be light. And there was light. He creates simply by his Word. The gospel writers in John especially tells us that that word is Jesus himself. We see the Trinity, that same Trinity at work here at the baptism. Because now it's God the Father who really tears open the heavens and declares in an audible voice, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And not just the Father, but of course Jesus is there, who is the Word incarnate, the Son of God. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit, who comes fluttering like a dove over the baptismal waters, anointing Jesus as a coming king, here to inaugurate this new creation, this new beginning. So in all these really powerful ways, when we have a little bit of scriptural knowledge, as we understand the Old Testament, when we read this, we see all these lines of these stories coming together and tied together and converging in the one powerful figure of Jesus Christ. So Mark is very deliberate in pointing us back to creation, the very beginning of history. Because just like the original creation, the very creation of the world, the Trinity, the triune God was at work, the same thing's true in the redemption of the world, in the rescue and the renewal of all things. That also is a work of the triune God. And this new beginning, this recreational work, is now beginning with the arrival of the King. Sometimes in some Christian books and teaching, I think unfortunately gives the impression that when Jesus comes again, this world is just going to be scrapped. We're going to, you know, get rid of it and just kind of start over. And we maybe just go to heaven and kind of float around for the rest of our lives. Or maybe if they're a little bit more orthodox, they recognize, well, we'll have a new body. It'll be physical in some way. But there's not any sense of continuity between this world and the world to come. But I'm convinced that the Bible is very clear. In the creation, God didn't make junk. And even though it's fallen and broken because of our sin, God's not going to just junk what he's made. He's not going to scrap it and start over. But the Bible tells us, and the history of the scriptures are revealing to us, how God is at work, doing the costly work of redeeming, of restoring that which is broken and bent. So in his baptism and in his testing, Jesus is here loudly proclaiming, "Behold, I am making all things new." And then something really unexpected happens. We have this baptism, and Jesus is there. We pictured him. He's stepped up out of the waters. We see the water dripping on it down from his brow, and we could picture the clouds parting and hearing this loud voice, and the scene, the Spirit fluttering down in some form like a dove, anointing Jesus as the King. What does a Spirit do? He does something completely unexpected. It says in verse 12, "Then the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness." Here you have the new King, Jesus Christ. You could picture God the Father almost taking him by the shoulders and anointing him with the Spirit. And then he turns him around immediately and pushes him out into the wilderness for this 40-day period of fasting and testing in this battle with Satan. Why would the Holy Spirit do that to Jesus? Why would the Holy Spirit do that to us? Why would he give us himself? Why would he fill us with himself as a spirit and then lead us into battle? Well, he certainly was in battle. Jesus went out to withstand the temptations of Satan, but this was a cosmic battle taking place between the anointed king and the rightful heir of the universe and the usurper, Satan, who didn't want to give it up. And we see the hints of what this kind of battle was like and what it's meant to how it's meant to apply to Mark's readers and also to us. Because it gives us that curious little detail. It says, "And Jesus was with the wild animals." Now Mark is writing this from Rome, to other Christians in Rome. And we know just from church history that Nero at this time was beginning to persecute the Christians. We know that you perhaps remember how Rome had burned to the ground, and Nero was looking for a scapegoat for that. And so the Christians, this growing Christian movement, the Christian church was an easy scapegoat. And so he said it was the Christians who started this fire. And so people turned on the Christians, and they were being attacked and hounded. And they were even thrown to wild animals in the Colosseum to fight for their lives. And so as Christians are literally giving their lives before wild animals and being torn apart by beasts in the Colosseum just for the entertainment of the masses, Mark writes to remind them that Jesus Christ went into battle in the wilderness. And he also was out there with the wild animals. But he wants us to be encouraged, not just knowing that Jesus has gone through battles just like we go through in our own life. He wants us to know that Jesus is a newly anointed warrior king who is going out to do battle with our enemy Satan and to defeat him. He's gone out there to defeat him. So just like Jesus, we of course are sent into battle also. We may not like it, but that's the way life is in this fallen world until he comes and completely restores everything and makes all things utterly new. We find ourselves in the midst of battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's not a battle with other people. It's not a, I get really concerned with a lot of talk about the culture wars where we are understandably upset about a lot of things that we see that are not going well and the way that Christians are sometimes discriminated against, even in our own country. And all of those things are obviously cause for concern and things that we ought to be praying desperately about. But we need to remember that in these quote-unquote culture wars, our battle is not against flesh and blood. The Bible is clear about that. Our battle is not with other people. We're to pray for our enemies and to love our enemies. And so we want to be careful about how we talk about the bad guys in these culture war narratives. But we do pray, and yes, we need to be acutely aware that we are in battle. We are in a spiritual battle. And so what that means for us, a big implication, is that it would be a huge mistake to live with a peacetime mentality when we're actually in the midst of wartime. I just think about that. That wouldn't make much sense, would it? If you were in the middle of a war and guns were being fired all around you, and you just kind of sat down and just kind of lived your life and la-di-da, that would be completely foolish. It's not only foolish, that could be deadly. To live with a peacetime mentality when you're actually in the midst of wartime. That happened actually in our nation's history back in 1861. It was July 21st, and the first major battle of the Civil War had started before dawn. And as the cannons were firing and the troops were lined up, the Union troops on one side, the Confederate armies battling the others, and they were right there beside the stream that was known as Bull Run in Virginia. But as that Civil War was just kicking off, as that was just starting, and the conflict was just getting underway, something really unusual happened. This is really interesting. Hundreds of folks from the Washington area, from Washington, D.C., all the senators and the representatives and the government workers and their wives and children and families, they all flocked by the hundreds up to a nearby hill near Manassas to watch the battle unfolding down below them. And so they went up there. They were dressed in their finest leisure activities. They brought clothing. They brought picnic baskets, and they were eating and talking and carrying on, and they had opera glasses to watch the battle going on down in the valley below them in Bull Run. But then suddenly, the battle changed. And the Confederate forces came in on the side and flanked the Union troops and surprised them. And they sent the Union troops running. And in this counterattack, even to the untrained eye, the implications very quickly became obvious. All the people that were standing up there enjoying a picnic realized their picnic grounds were about to become a battlefield. And mass confusion erupted as all the genteel men and ladies gathered up their things and hurried and rushed and scattered in pandemonium out of the way just as the troops came washing over the hill and the battle landed right where they were. Just like those people, we can't make the mistake of living as though we're in a peacetime mentality when we're actually living in wartime. We are in the midst of spiritual warfare, every one of us. And of course, there are the big things that we could point to in the news and say, see, this shows us that we're in a spiritual battle. But each one of us just knows this in our own lives. Every Christian who's ever lived has experienced a battle that the scriptures call spiritual warfare. And so we're to be aware of it, to put on the full armor of God, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, to be armed with Christ, but to know that he is fighting that battle for us. And so as we fight against temptation, we fight against Satan, we fight against the effects of the fall in the world around us, as we fight against injustice that we see around us, we know that God is at work around us, and so we take comfort in recognizing, yes, even in the midst of battle, our strong Savior, our victor, Jesus Christ, our anointed King, is at work. And we know that we don't have to go it alone any more than Jesus did. Notice that it says there, the very end of verse 13, he was there with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Even as Jesus was there in the wilderness, in battle with Satan, the tense of the verb there, of the angels ministering, gives us the sense that it was an ongoing thing. This wasn't just something that happened at the very end, where he said, "Whew, I made it through the 40 days, and then the angels came." They had been there ministering to him throughout, not just afterward. And that's the same with us. In the midst of our battles, in the midst of your battles, know that God is looking on you through Christ. He is supporting you. He is ministering to you through his angels, through his Spirit. And he is saying to you, even in the midst of the battle, "You are my beloved son or daughter. And with you, through Christ, I am well pleased." It's amazing to think, as we see all the brokenness around us, all the decay around us, the sin within, the sin without, to think that God is actually at work. To know, to be able to see with the eyes of faith, even in the midst of this battle, God is at work reversing the effects of the fall. As he promised through Joel, he will restore to you all the years that the locusts have eaten. And one day soon, all sad things will come untrue. Praise be to our triune God. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you that you don't leave us to fight our battles on our own. But we thank you that you have sent us a victor, an anointed King, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to succeed where we inevitably fail and fumble and stumble and fall. But we thank you that you came, Lord Jesus, as the new Israel, so that we could be engrafted into you and be called the new Israel of God now. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came as a second Adam, succeeding where our first parent, our father Adam, had fallen. And we thank you for the recreation, the new work of creation, redemptive work, that you are at work doing in our lives and in the world. And Lord, we're eager to join you in that redemptive, recreative work. We want to join you in the rolling back the fall and the effects of the fall in our lives and in our neighbors' lives, in the lives of our neighborhood and our city, even in this world. We long to see you come and make all things new. We pray that you will do this through Christ. Amen.